So we'll just go right on into the book of Joel. Now, we're not going to cover every verse here, but if you didn't comment and you have some ideas about this book, what I would like you to do is to have an open mind about what is being discussed, especially in the first chapter, because it's pretty easy to come to a conclusion based on some of the graphic imagery and the graphic nature of what Joel is speaking about. But I think I can prove my point that what I'm about to share with you is maybe a little bit different than what you, the conclusion you may have come to, especially if your conclusion was guided by many different commentators. So I appreciate the things that the three or four of you mentioned and shared with us. But just to get into Joel itself, the Joe of Joel comes from YHWH or Yahweh. Sometimes this is interpreted and somewhat mistakenly as to be spelled Jehovah, but that's not it. But the L is another name for God, which emphasizes his strength. So Joel, the name, means the eternal is God. And some of you probably found that out if you studied any of the commentaries or Bible handbooks. The dating is approximately, as I mentioned before, 830 BC. And it may range from 830 to 750 BC. Joel may have been given this prophecy during that general time period, but probably, as Steve mentioned, during the name of Joash, which I think his name is he's also referred to in 1 Kings as Jehoahash. So you'll see that different spelling. He was the king of Judah, and he reigned from the time he was 7 years old, from 835 to 796 BC. Part of it was just as a child king, probably a co-regent with the priest, and then later as he grew into adulthood. But generally speaking, about 100 years after the two kingdoms split, that is Judah and then the northern kingdom, Samaria, as it is called, capital was Samaria, but we would call them Israel, we would call them the 10 tribes, whatever. So dating, as Steve has mentioned, I think I agree with what Steve mentioned in terms of the 9th century BC, but it's just a theory, but it's based on Joel being from Judah and there being no historical accounts of the day. And I'll get into that in just a bit. There really isn't anything, despite what you may have come to, and this is part of the conclusion, despite what you may have come to in terms of a conclusion while reading the first chapter, there's really no evidence of these things happening in the nation of Judah at that time. In fact, during the time of Joash, if we believe that that is the time and the early 9th century dating is correct, Judah and Israel were on kind of a renaissance, as the British would say, or a renaissance in terms of expanding their empire and that sort of thing. And they had earlier beaten back several years. The grandfather of Joash had, you know, subdued the Moabites and Edomites to some extent. So there isn't really anything historically mentioned regarding other nations within this book. So it seems to make sense, coupled with the reason that Steve has already mentioned, that this is probably, you know, about the middle part of the 9th century BC. Now, the most important thing to remember about the book of Joel is the theme. And it is unmistakable, and it helps guide you into everything else regarding the book and makes the book extremely easy to understand when you understand that the theme of this book is the day of the Lord. We'll get into that a little bit more. Or you can just say the time when God intervenes in the affairs of men. And at that time, when Jesus Christ returns, that begins the day of the Lord, and that is when mankind will begin to learn who the eternal God is and will learn to fear God, and it will continue through the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord is not just a one-time event. That's the beginning of God's what is called the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord, as it is portrayed in this particular book, is the very beginning of it. And, of course, a lot of consequences on this earth because of the intervention of God, finally, in the affairs of mankind. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 is one that you're all well aware of, and that helps us to understand God's viewpoint in looking at times, okay, and looking at just the nature of time to God. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Generally speaking, that's where we understand the concept that man has been allotted 6,000 years on this earth, you know, 6 days of the week, and then the Sabbath rest comes during the millennium, and that begins, you know, in earnest at the time of God's intervention in mankind's affairs. So the audience, any clues as to the audience of this particular book? Anybody in there? You can go ahead and just, I'll repeat it. You don't have to use the microphone, but anybody get any ideas on audience? Yes, Sarah? Okay, good. Good. I'll comment on that in a little bit. Anybody else? Usually the prophets are taking a message to a nation, right? And yes, Albina. The nation of Judah is one answer. The prophet was apparently from Judah. There's really nothing else known about Joel except for his name. Some people have thought, well, maybe he's got references to the priesthood and that sort of thing. Maybe he came from the priesthood. There's no evidence of that. And even the references to the priesthood may not be a really good indication to say that, you know, that has anything to do with him as an individual. The main audience, in one respect, there's basically a couple that I'm going to talk about. One of the main audiences, as we actually approach the fulfillment of this book, is what we would call, and as a preface, we've covered this a lot in previous Bible studies, the nations of Israel, the 12 tribes, and more specifically Manasseh and Ephraim. That is, and I'll prove to you that that is one of the major components of the audience. And Sarah was absolutely right as well, and I'll get into that and show you why we are a primary factor in this audience as well. And that's okay. So we're here, and if we're the audience, that means okay. What does it mean for us now? I don't know if Sarah was being funny or we're the audience in the room today, or if she meant the church, but she was. I'll give her credit that she was right. Okay, so so it's a book that summarizes the final warning to the people of Israel. They are warned to fast, to repent, and turn to God. And if they do this, God will be merciful. Now, some people would say, oh, wait a minute. Jerusalem is mentioned a lot in this book, and that's true. Jerusalem is mentioned 6 times in this book. Is a little chart I gave you a couple of weeks ago when I did the PowerPoint that we had problems with, remember? But Jerusalem is mentioned 6 times, and prominently, that if it happens 6 times in a very small book like that, you think, well, that's got to mean something, right? And it does. And the purpose of that is because that is the site where Jesus Christ returns. So it's not necessary in the end time. I mean, there is no historical component to this book at all, really, when you get down to it, because, well, wait in just a second when we get into chapter 1. Israel is mentioned 3 times, but the whole focal point of the book is the day of the Lord, because Jesus Christ is coming to Jerusalem. That's where he returns. Notice Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. And if you want to just jot these down, fine. If you want to turn to them, it's hard to do a Bible study like this without going to multiple other passages, but I can read these for you. You can just jot them down. And believe me, if you do a Bible study on this book with other references and cross-references, you're going to come up with dozens and even hundreds of additional references that speak about the same thing as Joel does. But Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Again, that's the theme of that particular chapter. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. We know that Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of interest for the entire world just prior to Christ's return, because the beast and the false prophet both move down there. The false prophet sets up his headquarters there. The man of sin mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 involves himself there. He sits on a throne, apparently claiming to be God. And so that is going to be the focal point of world history in the future. So verse 3 of Zechariah 14, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east. So there is the other very important component, which I believe that we probably need to start emphasizing as a group of people. And that is the church of God, because unmistakable in this book, there is an address to the people of God. Now, I'm not saying United Church of God or any other group, okay, because it is, that is defined in the book of Romans. Anybody that has the Spirit of God is his, right? So, but the most, in my view, one of the most important audiences is the church of God, because they've got to get it right first. The church of God has to have this understanding, first of all, and we have. Now, why do I say church? Why do I say that is the important audience that is really very, very important first and foremost? Well, just take a look at yourself, first of all, and I say first and foremost, you had to be called, you had to be given an understanding, really, of Bible prophecy. You had to be given an understanding of God, and that God is going to return to this earth, and that this earth is not God's, and this society is not God's, and there's nothing anywhere in this society that is even close to being godly in many cases, and so it has to be replaced. And it's going to get worse and worse as time goes on. But it began with you and your calling and your understanding of these concepts of Bible prophecy, that God predicts the future and that these things are going to come to pass. That is a part of your calling and your understanding. But there is a term that is mentioned seven times more so than Jerusalem and more so than Israel, and that is Zion. Zion is mentioned, you know, I kind of go crazy over the times things are mentioned in any one particular book, but Zion is mentioned more often in this small book than it is elsewhere within the entire Bible. But Psalm 48 and verse 1 is a psalm that we sing, right? The Lord eternal is most great and greatly to be praised, right? Upon Mount Zion. Psalm 48 in verses 1 through 3, I'll turn there because I think it's a pretty important psalm to isolate and to talk about, because it really shows one of the, and this is where I'm talking about one of the things, one of the aspects of having an open mind in terms of this particular book, and hopefully it opens up an avenue. If you didn't realize this before, hopefully it opens up a different avenue to you. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In his holy mountain being a synonym for government, it's already a city as well. Beautiful in elevation, you know, Mount Zion stands most beautiful. Actually, I was thinking about it as going through the preparation of this Bible study. I believe that is probably Dwight Armstrong's best hymn of all in terms of rearranging these words and putting them to music. And once you've heard it a couple times, you never forget it. It's always a beautiful hymn. It's got a beautiful melody as well. The joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So Zion is an important component. So where does that, how does that interface with the church of God? Well, Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 14, I'm not going to turn there, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. He was referring to this city, which is a symbol for the church of God and the eventual church of God that will be born into the kingdom of God as spirit. Now, to cement this all together, all you have to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. And it kind of brings all of these components. Now, Zion, I've given sermons on this. Zion can mean Jerusalem. It can mean Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. It can refer to the mountain of the Temple Mount. It can refer to the city of Jerusalem as well. But this wraps it up very, very well and helps us to understand one of the subject matters of this particular book. Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, Zion as a term is mentioned 176 times in the New King James Version. That is a lot. 169 of those times are in the Old Testament, and then 7 times in chapters 2 and 3 of this particular book. For instance, if you're still in the book of Joel, turn to chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." I think it's kind of an alert to the church of God, a warning to the church of God. It could apply to the church of any age, but the church needs to understand Bible prophecy. The church needs to understand what's going to happen ahead of what happens to the rest of the world. It needs to be alerted as to what God is going to do. The church has got to understand the gospel message first. The gospel message is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That's what gospel means, right? Good news. And so this book is actually filled with a lot of good news, the gospel of God's kingdom. And we've got to be able to apply that properly. And I thought that Mr. Horchak did an excellent job of talking about the scripture and how it is instructive and it changes us as individual people. Notice also Joel chapter 2 and verse 15. Joel 2 and verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. That is something that the church does. And it really does apply exclusively to the church, because this book is describing the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the rise of those in Christ to meet him. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. And into that particular passage, you can bring in all of the passages like Revelation 19 that talk about Jesus Christ as a returning bridegroom, et cetera, et cetera. There are many, many different scriptures that you can bring in there as well. In verse 23 of chapter 2, we'll read that. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. I was going to explain that, but I'll wait until we get into chapter 2 to explain that, because there's such agricultural symbolism here that it's easy to begin to think about it being a matter of physical things, which it isn't really, which we'll get to explain that in just a bit. And then in verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not happening now. When is it going to happen? Well, it will begin to happen at Christ's return, when he sets up his kingdom and his government. And in the scriptures like Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, which are basically identical to one another, which talks about the nations saying, let us go up to the house of God. Let us go up to the mountain of God and learn of his ways. That's not happening. But it will happen after Christ's return. And so we understand that first, understanding the gospel message. And the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. I mean, could anything be more clear than you, yourself, right here and now, understanding the truth, understanding prophecy, understanding the good news, and understanding that this will happen in the future. This will be a certainty. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, we read, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. So if Zion is the church of God, as explained in Hebrews chapter 12, then that shows the interrelationship between God and his people, his holy temple, his city. Daisy sent me an email yesterday. She said, if I remember correctly, she said, today is the 50th anniversary of your baptism. And I said, yeah. I said, I answered her back on email, and Daisy Christensen, I said, you know, I think it would be nice if everybody in the congregation, knowing that it was my 50th anniversary, would just get me a 1 ounce gold coin, 0.999% pure. And she says, yeah, ha, 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 that's not going to happen. And she said, you know, but having a relationship with the creator of the universe for 50 years is worth a lot more than gold. And I said, yeah, I know, but I was just hoping to save people some trouble. You know, she quoted, you know, Isaiah, silver's gold going to be tossed in the streets. And I said, I'm just trying to save people trouble. I'd go by their house and pick up all their gold and silver, so save them the trouble of tossing it in the street, you know, being the magnanimous guy that I am. So we had I don't know if Daisy's watching, but we had a little give and take that way. Thank you, Daisy, for remembering. But yeah, yesterday was the 50th anniversary of my baptism, and I've been thinking about that earlier in the week. But we have a relationship with God. The church has a relationship, and as a roaring lion, the Lion of Judah is coming back. He's going to come after the nations that had oppressed the people of Israel, as well as avenging the martyrdom of his precious saints. So apart from the fact that we're pretty sure that Joel came from Judah, we really don't know anything else about him. There was some speculation that he was born in the territory of Reuben, and that's one of those useless facts that actually sheds no light on the understanding of the book. But it's something that you may have read. So this book is a final warning message to Israel, and it's also one of encouragement, that God can and will spare, and he will eventually restore physical Israel and his blessings to his chosen people. And it also notes the final battle that God is going to conduct against the forces of this world, the forces of evil that will array and that will amass against his return at that time. So let's get into the book itself. Again, not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition. I'm just going to go back and forth just a little bit and cite some other passages and try to give you something that is hopefully something that will help you in your study of the Bible. So the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and we have no idea who his dad was either, so it gives us absolutely nothing. And I think that's great, though, too. Why? Because the focus then is not on the individual. The focus is on the message of the book, and I've given you a lot of it already. So hear this, you elders, okay? Everybody from old to young is going to have this message given to them. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, another generation. So this prophecy is pointing to the very apex, the end of human civilization. And what was given to this prophet exceeds everything else in history. The word of the Lord, how did it come to him? Well, in ancient times, I mean very, very ancient times, God dealt with man face to face. Whether it was done by an angelic being, which I kind of tend to think that maybe this was given by an angel, like in Daniel's case in many cases, but we just don't know. Angels were sent on journeys like that to give messages to God's prophets. It's very possible that it happened like that with no way of really knowing. So now we get into this where you may have come to some false conclusions about what you read in the next few verses, because it says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So what's it talking about? Immediately you begin to think about locusts. Locusts are insects that come and basically they're capable of doing incredible damage. And so you're thinking of, okay, well, this is Bible prophecy, and this is talking about the future, and we know there'll be famines and earthquakes, as it says in Matthew, so this is what this has got to mean, right? No. It has nothing to do with that, even though those things are mentioned in other parts of other books. It has nothing to do with agricultural devastation, and there certainly wasn't anything like that that happened in Judah in the 9th century. That we're pretty well assured of. So Egypt was devastated by a plague. It was the 8th one, I think, in the Exodus by locusts, right? They just came in and, you know, ate everything. It's locusts are kind of like, for those of you that have been parents of teenage boys, locusts are like a band of teenage boys. You know, they come in and they eat everything, man. It doesn't care. It doesn't matter what it tastes like. They just mow through it. So, but it's not that type of locust. So there are four types of locusts mentioned, and this is a principle that I want to share with you as a type of God's judgment. The number four is often used in prophecy to show a type of God's judgment that is so thorough. So that is what the meaning of the locust is. It has nothing to do with an agricultural type of thing, even though, yeah, there are going to be famines, okay, and diseases and stuff like that. Not here. This is not what's being referenced here. This is talking about a judgment. This is talking about a form of destruction. I'll give you, there are others, but I'll give you two that I'll read quickly to you so that you can understand this principle that God uses the number four to show the thoroughness of destruction. Jeremiah 15 and verse 3 is one, which says, "And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." And then also in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21, it says, Ezekiel 14, 21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it." So basically the four locusts, the meaning of the four locusts are the severity of God's judgment upon his people, Israel, which is one of the main focus along with the church of God in this particular book. And then it goes on to say, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine." You'd be thinking, well, you know, he's castigating the nation for, you know, being drunkards or, you know, excess of that. That's not the meaning. Spiritually drunk means to be unaware. And so this is a group of people, this is a set of nations that needs to be woken up because they are spiritually unaware of what is happening. Notice verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land." That's what is being talked about, a nation, an invading nation. Now, ever since I've been in the church, we've always talked about this nation as one of the primary nations of Israel, Jacob. His name was changed to Jacob, right? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then he put his name on two boys, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when we identify Israel in modern day terms, it can be in the Bible, it can be Joseph, it can be Israel, it can be Ephraim, Manasseh, it can be all of these various ones. It can be Samaria sometimes, and I've gone through and shown you how that this time. So this is speaking to Israel, and it's speaking about an invading nation, which, you know, maybe 30 years ago, 40 years ago, may have been really hard to comprehend. But now it doesn't seem so hard to comprehend in this day and age about the United States being conquered and invaded by a foreign nation. But God says that's what's going to happen. Now, in verse 6, it says, "A nation has come against my land." And then also, another key identifying point to help you understand who it is that this information must be given to first is that verse 7 says, he has laid waste my vine. That is, this invading, conquering superpower has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree, which is perfect as identifying points for ancient Israel, and modern-day Israel, as a matter of fact. Note Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. I don't expect you to flip back and forth these. Just note them down. Do your own Bible study later. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So that is a concurrent prophecy with this one, general same time period Isaiah prophesied in. Then also notice Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor, and they separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved. So verses 8 through 13, chapter 1, we're not talking here about a literal plague or a physical devastation by locusts. These are symbols. God is saying that the people are cut off from contact with God because of sin. And we see that in our nation to one degree or another. And to how bad it has gotten or the degree, I don't know that any of us knows at this particular time, but we can tell that things are getting worse and worse. When you see major cities all of a sudden have a rampant increase in crime and in murder because justice against a crime is not speedily executed, and you see that happening right before our eyes, people, you see it happening daily, that the murder rates in many metropolitan cities have gone up dramatically. And why? Because they have, well, they have district attorneys whose campaigns are elected in many cases across the country. Their campaigns are financed by a communist, George Soros, and they've been put into power and they've been able to win some of these elections. And then basically the whole determination is to make the society so chaotic that it makes it unbelievable to us. Now, and I think that murders have even gone up in Tucson. I'm not sure what the crime statistics are in this particular city, but it seems to be in the areas specifically right now in which there are blue states, blue cities, lax on crime, and, you know, your hometown, I'm sorry, Sean, is one of the primary focal points of last year. Not that you were involved in it, unless you're an Antifa member, but check him out. Let's make sure that there's nothing strange going on there with Sean, but he is wearing black, so, you know, it's kind of, well, it's the costume of Antifa, so he left his balaclava in the car, I'm sure, but no, only kidding, Sean. But this is what's happening, and who is it? There is a young student, UCLA student, just an example, there are many of these, young UCLA student, beautiful girl, just the other day was working a part-time job in a furniture store, and some guy that had been arrested, like, there are 9 different mugshots they could find of this guy because he's been arrested so many times, and he's just either mentally ill or incorrigibly wicked, but because they just let him off, and he was out on, like, he had some serious crime, and they had, like, had to pay a $4 fine or whatever, and they let him out. And they're emptying the jails because of COVID. They've done that in Pima County as well. The sheriff's, the Pima County jail, the Leafs talked about letting prisoners out because they've had so many people that have refused vaccinations that they don't have enough people then. If they're going to fire them all because they won't take a vaccination, then they said, well, we're just going to let the prisoners out. So what happens to the society when that happens? This girl gets stabbed, by a maniac, and they pick him up a couple hours later. He's buying a pack of cigarettes or something in a convenience store. I mean, just no remorse. This is happening, and it's going to happen more frequently. But this is the nation that we are becoming, unfortunately. So it's but it's not talking about agricultural devastation caused by insects. It's talking about what's happening in our society. People are cut off from contact with God. In the following verses 8 through 12, we see grain offering, we see new wine, oil, everything that is symbolic in ancient Israel these were symbols of the association of God's people with the temple, part of the sacrificial system, okay? Grain offerings, new wine, oil, all of these things were a part of that. So this is what that is speaking about. At the end of verse 12, it says, "Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." The world is becoming a joyless entity. When there is law and order and people behave, you know, life is better. People are more productive. People are happier. When you do away with the law and you're lax on crime, this is what happens. I'm going to cite also Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the cursings chapter, blessing and cursings chapter, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything." So joy departs when people depart from God. Just a pretty simple equation. So the devastation and the destruction that it is speaking about is the relationship that God has with Israel. And in this case, we're talking about modern Israel. So the priests in verse 13 are told to lament. Anything that has to do with the temple and the sacrifices of the temple, all of that, you know, you call it busy work, call it whatever you want, but you know, if the people were obedient to it, they would be happy. The grain offering in ancient times in temple was symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus. And the drink offering was only to be consumed in the land of promise. So they could not, when they had the tabernacle set up, they did not have drink offerings. They had to have the drink offering was only reserved for the time when they would enter into the promised land. So the symbolism here is that the protection of God's people is being removed, as it will. And we'll see that as we move forward in time. Moving on to verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Now, this is different than the Great Tribulation. Okay, the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord are also mentioned in the Olivet Prophecies, but first we have the Great Tribulation, then God intervenes, and then God judges the nation. So verse 16, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" So that's what our nations are looked upon, because there are special people that we're supposed to have a covenant with God. So we'll move to chapter 2, which says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." You know, these trumpets were shofars. You know, they were ram's horns. They didn't make the beautiful melody like a brass trumpet, or like famous trumpet solo, Trumpeter's Holiday. It's not like that. Not Happy Times. It's foreboding. It's a warning. And so right now you're being warned. We're all being warned as the church of God. Pay attention. You know, this is the implication here. Pay attention. You need to be aware of what's going on. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. You are the holy mountain of God. You are Mount Zion. You are the people of God. You are the fulfillment of that typology. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." So, as I said, Zion is a synonym for the church. Could mean other things as well, but when you get down to it, the only holy government, and I'm not talking about a man's government, okay, in terms of United Church of God and our Council of Elders. I'm not talking about any of those ramifications at all. The only holy government is that which exists in the Spirit-led people of God. And that's what is meant by this, the true church of God, because Jesus hasn't returned yet. And he will set up his holy government at that time, but the representation of that holy government now lies within us. That's why I was really happy that we had a trifecta of sermons on Bible study, and we'll have more, believe me, because we need to continually be encouraged, and I'm really appreciate from the bottom of my heart. I appreciate everybody that's online. I appreciate everybody here that stays for Bible study. I think that is great. You're learning. Everybody tunes in. That's terrific. But the alarm must be to us first. The church needs to heed and understand the warning as well. And if you're not paying attention to what's happening in the world, not that every single event is significant, But if you're not paying attention to what's happening in the world, you're not trying to make some sense of it according to what the Bible says, then you really need to start, because time is short. And a colleague of mine said this to me last year, well, Steve, we've been saying this for 50 years. I said, no, it's probably been closer to 70, 80. But now, I mean, we're even that much closer to it now. I don't know when Christ returns, but I know it's never good to get lax. It's never good to let up. So what does the day of the Lord look like? It's preceded by clouds, darkness, gloominess. All of that is mentioned. I'll get into that a little bit. And then there's a warning from Amos chapter 5 and verse 18 through 20. This is a warning to the nations of the world, because it shows you what the nations of the world are going to want to do. It's kind of like if you really want to know what is being planned by the intelligentsia of the world, you can find it. You can find Agenda 2030. You can find the writings of the World Economic Forum. You can find the white papers. You can find out what the White House has published about domestic terrorism. You know, domestic terrorism is anybody that disagrees with me. That's what a domestic terror. Anybody that disagrees with the election results, anybody that disagrees with this bill that they wanted to have passed, where it would federalize elections and basically make it a lot easier to cheat, anybody that disagrees with that is a terrorist. Okay, so the definitions of things are being changed as we live and breathe right now. But if you want to find out what is being planned by these nutcases, then all you have to do is read what they've written, because they have kind of bragged about it out in the open. They have said, this is what we want to do. And I could go into great detail. I'm not going to now. But the upshot is that at the return of Jesus Christ, that event will be known by God's people, of course, and it will be broadcast and warned of the nations. And you know what the nations are going to say? Bring it on. We want that fight. We're going to destroy him in the valley of Megiddo. And that's what Amos says in chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. That's what it's speaking about. It's just speaking about the nations that want to have this fight and want to kill Jesus Christ at his return. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. As though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Look, it's not going to be fun for you. And this is exactly the message of Psalm chapter 2. The nations are going to be looking to fight, and God is going to tell them, either, well, with a combination of things, proclamation of the gospel, angelic witness, okay, third angel's message, the two witnesses, going to be pleading with them. Psalm 2 is all about the return of Jesus Christ. You can look it up yourself and you can read it and believe this, that Psalm 2 talks about a final warning to the nations, don't get involved. But guess what? They're going to get involved and they're going to assemble and they're going to be assembled and they're going to, God's going to give it to them. He's going to let them have it. So, the nations will be looking to battle with God. And then the next part of chapter 2 up to verse 11, talk about the nations getting ready for battle, and then God gets ready for battle in verse 11. The Lord gives voice in verse 11. The Lord gives voice to his, before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. There is, again, the meaning of the book. Who can endure it? Now, the next section is, again, pleading. Repent. It doesn't have to go bad for you. Repent. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, and warn me. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. So this message could go out to the nations. It could hit anybody that is decided, okay, uncle, I've had enough, or calf rope, as they say in Texas, you know, I'm done. I don't want to be a part of this slaughter, because that's what's going to happen. So verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. We've covered that already. Middle part of verse 17, that the nations, let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say to the peoples, where is their God? I mean, things are going to be so tough. Mr. Horchak talked about a crisis of faith. You're going to see these things happening. You're going to wonder, oh, wow, are we ever going to get out of this mess? Because it's coming. It's going to get much, much worse. But verse 18 says, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. I'm going to read to you Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 25. Now therefore, says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So that means there will be captivity. People will go into captivity. A great nation is coming. In ancient times, it was a nation from the north. And, you know, both Babylon and Assyria were from the north. But in terms of ancient captivity, Assyria did come and remove Israel, took them lock, stock, and barrel, and moved them up. Let's see. What are we doing for time here? Okay, I mentioned this. The next few verses show that verses 20 through 24, God is going to send grain, new wine, oil, and all of these are not real grain, real wine, real oil. These are all symbolic, again, of a renewed relationship that will happen with Israel at Jesus Christ's return. Because Christ's return makes possible a spiritual, a family relationship, something that God always wanted with ancient Israel, which was his vine, which was his fig tree, which was his vineyard, etc., etc. But, you know, it's mentioned in these verses that that kind of thing is going to happen again. And then it talks about the former rain and the latter rain. It's not talking about rain, folks. The Hebrew words are kind of tricky there. You can look them up in, you know, various things, but they're a little, it's a little play on words. It's talking about rain, but it means instruction. So the instruction during the time after Jesus' return is going to be constant. It's going to be available, and it's going to bring about that relationship. And then, you know, the spiritual understanding is going to be so great, like the agricultural plenty that will take place. So it's symbolic of his instruction, and it multiplies. You know, of course, you remove Satan from the equation, and then everything just kind of, you know, just multiplies over and over again. So verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Again, not real locust, but all the devastation and the destruction that was caused to Israel prior to Jesus Christ's return during the time of the Great Tribulation. In verse 27, it's a spiritual relationship that is renewed. Notice this. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And then this famous verse, which was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and I hope that it comes into play now as you begin to put the pieces of this puzzle together, that this prophecy of verse 28 through 31, which is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, it's all done together. I thought I had it in my notes here. Let me check her real quick. I didn't. I thought I'd put it in there, but I didn't. But you can read in Acts 2 where Peter talks about this, and he talks about the whole gamut of prophecy that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. It will be available. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And this began a relationship of God in a spiritual way with people on the day of Pentecost for the first time. Now there were only few that through history up until that time, for the first first few thousand years up until that time, first 2,000 years up until that time, had a relationship with God. But then it began to be poured out on the church. And also the other thing I wanted to mention regarding this particular verses 30 through 32 is this is supernatural, okay? The wonders in the heavens and the earth that happens, and it's shown in Matthew 24 as well after the time of the Great Tribulation. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness. So that is why I've said in the past, okay, don't anybody come to me with stuff about blood moons. You know, they're going to happen in 2027 or, you know, whatever supernatural or seemingly heavenly signs that are going to happen, because those things happen on a cycle. You can predict those things, right? With astronomy, you can predict some what you would call heavenly signs. These heavenly signs are supernatural. You cannot predict them. You'll only know when they happen after the time of the Great Tribulation, because they're going to be signs of God's involvement now and his punishment of the nation. So these events cannot be predicted by astronomy. So don't go crazy about eclipses and blood moons and harvest moons and total eclipses of the sun. They have nothing to do with Bible prophecy, just so you know. All right. I'll cite Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, and Revelation 6 and verse 12, other scriptures that talk about these heavenly signs. All right, so going on to verse 32, end of the verse, for in Mount Zion, that is in the church of God, the people of God, the people that are going to be in the first resurrection, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. We've covered some of the scriptures before, like in Jude, the Lord returns with 10,000s of his saints. Revelation 19 talks about Jesus Christ's return and, you know, an army with him. That's going to be the army of the saints. Chapter 3 begins speaking about God's judgment of the nations. And it's pretty straightforward. So again, not a verse-by-verse exposition here. But remember what I said about the nations aching for a fight? In verse 9 it says, prepare for war. Wake the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. The exact opposite of Isaiah 2, right? Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. Oh, Lord, you know, God's going to let them have what they want. They want to have a fight. They want to have a battle. That's what's going to happen. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Megiddo, Douglas MacArthur called it in a speech to the UN, Armageddon. You know, there's no such battle of Armageddon in the Bible, but it takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, which is just north of Jerusalem. That's where they will gather. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. So it takes time for armies to assemble, right? Take time for nations to get together. You know, they've been fighting and warring against one another, and then Jesus Christ is going to appear on the scene, and then they join forces. And they say, okay, let's defeat this alien, you know, from outer space or whatever it will be that they'll call him. You know, the false prophet will say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus Christ is already here. I'm here. I'm here. He will claim to be God. I am God incarnate, and people are going to believe him. That's part of the deception. So, the last part of the book, verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, dwelling among God's people. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. It's not holy now. It's not a holy, holy place. But everything else is going to be desolate. They're going to be cut down to size. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness. Because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. The people of Judah, the people of Israel, are going to be put upon in the time of the end. They never fell. Hosea shows that they never, and other scriptures show, they never fell together. They fell hundreds of years apart, but at the time of the end, they both fall together. So let's wrap it up. The prophecy of Joel describes the conditions of this world which make it necessary for God to intervene in the affairs of man. God is going to punish the nations that oppress his people, both physically and spiritual Israel. And at the beginning of his kingdom, there will be a spiritual relationship that will begin with all people. They'll want to learn. They'll want to grow. They'll want to be a part of what you have now. And all nations will then enter into a spiritual relationship, which will result in them also being Israel. One last scripture, Galatians 6, verses 15 through 16. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Galatia was basically filled with almost nothing but Gentiles, non-Israelite peoples. Almost all of them were Gentiles. Now, they didn't have a Jewish community in Galatia, unlike some of the other areas that Paul went to. Paul told them, your destiny is to be in Israel, because Israel simply means to be an overcomer with God, just like Jacob was, and his name was changed to Israel. So as many as walk according to that rule, they will be in the Israel of God. So the day of the Lord, the book of Joel, all point to that particular wonderful time. The same process that began in Acts 31 AD with the establishment of the Church of God. And Peter quoted this prophecy in his sermon, when the Holy Spirit began to be poured out on 120 people at first, it grew like a seed of a mustard, right? So for context, he needed to quote the entire passage from Joel showing what's going to have to happen to bring all of mankind eventually to repentance. For the 120, they were, you know, they were given the Holy Spirit at that particular time. And that process where others who recognized their sins said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins," right? And so that process begins at this time. So thank you for your attendance today. And I hope that you learned a little bit from it. Oh, boy. Let's see if we got anybody else here online.